Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to finish up this morning the passage that we've been studying for a number of weeks now that we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the racks in the chairs in front of you. And I will be reading from Luke 6, starting with verse 43. These are the words of our Lord as Luke has preserved them in his gospel. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When I was in seminary, one of my Bible professors required all of his students to outline every book of the New Testament and then to give each book a title that would capture the main thrust or the main idea of that book. For example, when I did the book of Philippians, I gave it the title Great Encouragement because I felt like that was really the primary thrust there of the book of Philippians, that it was Paul's intent to encourage those believers at Philippi to stand strong in the Lord. We've been working through a portion of Luke's gospel now, Luke chapter 6, which is usually referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Not a very descriptive title. Really, all it does is tell us the location where Jesus was when he preached this sermon. So what if we were to try to put a title on this portion, a title that's maybe a little bit more descriptive, a title that really captures the heart and the main thrust of Jesus' most famous sermon? What would we call this message? I've been thinking about that over the last couple of weeks. And the title that I've come up with is The Measure of a Christian. The Measure of a Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, I believe what the Lord is doing primarily here is he is describing the qualities, the characteristics of those who are truly his, who are truly Christians. Recently, the Pew Research Foundation, I think just in the last couple of months actually, released a report on religion in America. This is the third such report they've released in about the last 15 years or so, based on a huge national survey. Their research reveals that while the number of Americans who claim to be Christian has dropped somewhat significantly by about 16% in the last 20 years, there are still about 62% of Americans who identify themselves as Christians. The question is, what does this mean? What do people mean when they say, I'm a Christian? And I suspect that it means lots of different things to lots of different people, depending on who you ask. I'm reading the memoir of a young lady who came to faith in Christ while studying in Oxford, England, right now. And in her book, she recounts a conversation that she had with her mother about the Christian faith at the time as she was exploring it. She had not come to Christ yet, but she was more and more being drawn toward the Christian faith and toward the gospel. She had gone home on winter break and had been in the kitchen and felt like she needed to have this conversation with her mother. And so she said, "Mom, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian." Her mom replied, "Well, isn't that nice, honey?" She smiled kindly. "A Christian. But what do you mean, become? Why, you've always been a Christian." "Mom," I explained, "I haven't been a Christian. I mean, really, a Christian." "Oh, nonsense," Mom continued cheerfully. "Most decent people are Christians. Your grandfather was an altar boy, remember? We are good Christian people, ethical, moral, and kind." Well, it seems to me that that really captured my attention, because it seems to me that the mother's definition of a Christian is very much the working definition of many people in our culture today. A Christian is someone who is moral. A Christian is someone who is ethical. A Christian is someone who is kind. If you're an American, and if you're a good person, and if you don't claim any other religious identity, well, then you're a Christian by default. But this is decidedly not the biblical definition of a Christian, nor is it our Lord's definition as we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, to really understand what a Christian is, or to at least understand how our Lord defined what it means to be a Christian, this is where we need to look here, into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I acknowledge that the title Christian is never used in this portion of Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself never used the word Christian. This was a term, in fact, that developed years later, decades later, to describe the followers of Christ. It was actually somewhat of a pejorative term. It was an insult to call somebody a Christian at that time. But I think in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a very clear picture of who and what a Christian is. Jesus refers to people who we would call Christians as his disciples. And a disciple of Jesus, as we have seen over the last several weeks, is someone who has put their entire faith, their entire hope in Jesus alone for salvation, and as a result has been transformed and is radically different from who they were, radically different from the culture, the society that they are set apart from. They're different from that religious majority. We see that certainly with his disciples there in the first century of Israel. They're different from that cultural majority that they are surrounded by. They have been set apart by God. They are to be very, very different. And so in verses 20 to 26, just to review and recap a little bit, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is someone who is counting the cost of following Jesus. He or she has renounced the world's things and the world's pleasures. Knowing Jesus and living for Jesus is more important than anything this world can offer. But the result of this may very well be poverty. The result of this may very well be hunger, as that believer is persecuted for their faith. There may be mourning and tears that are involved because of the losses that come with following Jesus. They may be rejected. They may be mocked. They may very well be persecuted on account of following Jesus, he says. The eyes of that believer, of that Christian, are not focused on the things of this world, but rather on the rewards of heaven. And therefore, Jesus says, he or she is blessed by God. This stands in stark contrast to the religious majority. The religious majority of Jesus' day, which would have been the Jews, the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day. In our day, it would be the cultural Christians who love and seek after the things of this world. Wealth, comfort, ease, the applause of men. Their religion demands no sacrifice, and it is completely benign. It causes no offense. It ruffles no feathers. It is the religion of good, prosperous, socially acceptable people. And then we see in verses 27 to 36 that a Christian is someone who understands the depth of his own sin. and his utter unworthiness to receive love and grace and mercy from God through Christ Jesus. And because he or she understands this grace and has come to understand God's love, he is able to extend love to others in the same way that Christ has extended love to him. And he is able to extend mercy in the same way that he has received mercy from God. Not just to his friends, not just to those who treat him well and pay him back in kind, but even to his enemies, even to those who hate him and curse him and abuse him and take advantage of him because he is a follower of Jesus. He is a son of the Most High, our Lord said, because in the name of Jesus he returns good for evil and is kind to an ungrateful and wicked people. Then we move to verses 37 to 42, where we see that a true Christian judges according to the measure by which he has been judged. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't punish by withholding forgiveness. In fact, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy cannot be contained, our Lord said. It is overflowing, pressed down, overflowing, because he or she is overflowing with the love of Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees, who were religious hypocrites and blind guides, more concerned about the teachings of men and about building up their own religious system, unlike them, the true Christian is taught and trained by Jesus himself. He isn't interested in man's wisdom and empty philosophies. He just wants to know Jesus. So he goes right to the source. He studies the scripture. He engages with Jesus in deep, deep prayer. He humbly asks the Spirit of God to search his heart and to reveal the log of sin in his own eye before he goes to point out the speck of sin in his brother's. What we see in the Sermon on the Mount is a radically different picture of what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, than what is painted in our American culture, and so sadly in so many of our American churches. The church has lost a generation of young people, and we're in danger of losing the next generation as well, by the way. And in part, I suspect this is because they have seen through some of that religious facade. Like the religious hypocrites in Israel, so much cultural Christianity of our day is simply window dressing, but not truly life-consuming. Now this morning, we come to the last few verses here in the sermon, in verses 43 through 49. And here I think we see what the problem is with this superficial Christianity. It's not built on anything solid. It's not built on solid ground. It's not built on the rock of Christ. And as a result, there's little fruit. Or the fruit that is produced isn't the right fruit. It's not consistent with biblical Christianity or with what our Lord taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at these verses. In verse 43, our Lord said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Now, this seems pretty self-evident, I think, to all of us, even those of us like me who know absolutely nothing about agriculture or horticulture or about harvesting fruit, understand that orange trees don't produce cherries and that thistle bushes don't produce roses. In the context, our Lord is still speaking of teachers. This is kind of the context of verses 37, and it carries through into these verses. He has given his disciples a strong warning about following teachers who are blind guides, a warning that was very clearly directed against the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day. They were unrighteous religious hypocrites, supposing that their selective works of righteousness, which were done primarily to impress people, would somehow find merit in the eyes of God. They were quick to judge others without ever examining themselves. Quick to accuse others, including Jesus, of being lawbreakers without ever considering their own standing before God. In the eyes of the people, they were the religious elite, holy, righteous men. But in the eyes of God, they were wicked and unrighteous. And I want to point out here again, as I've kind of been doing all along, that our Lord makes a moral judgment here. There are good trees, he says, and there are bad trees. There are righteous teachers, and there are unrighteous teachers. There are those who God commends and those who God condemns. And ultimately, who they are and what they are is revealed, our Lord says, by the fruit that they bear. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. And keep your finger here in Luke. We'll come back. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 33, our Lord said something very similar. This is not a parallel account. This is a different time, but he said something very similar. In this account here in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had just cast out a demon from a man who was blind and mute. We don't know if the demon had caused that or if it just happened that he was blind and mute and also had a demon. But when the Pharisees saw this, they accused our Lord of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by Satan himself. And our Lord responded to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Satan doesn't cast demons out. That's utter foolishness. It's worse, in fact, than foolishness. It's blasphemy. Accusing and attributing the work of the Son of God to Satan. And then Jesus said something that has perplexed so many since that time. Maybe even those who heard him were perplexed by this. He said in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, these words have been a stumbling block to many. What does it mean to speak against the Holy Spirit, and why will that not be forgiven? Jesus said every sin, even blasphemy, can be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Spirit. This has caused many Christians, and I've had encounters with Christians who have come to me and said, "I am concerned, I'm afraid that I've somehow committed the unpardonable sin." Well, brothers and sisters, I can tell you that if you are ever worried about this, then have no fear. You haven't. If you're concerned about this in your spirit, down in your soul, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. No one who fears that they have sinned in this way against God has actually done so. In the context, this unforgivable sin relates directly to what the Pharisees had just said and just done. They had so hardened their hearts against Jesus that rather than acknowledging the obvious, that the Spirit of God was at work in and through this man, enabling him to do the miracles he did and to preach the message that he preached, these Pharisees were so hardened against him that they attributed his work not to the Spirit of God, but to Satan. There is a point, dear ones, where a person has hardened their heart against God to the point that even if they were to see undeniable miracles done in the name of Jesus, they would not repent and believe. The Pharisees were at that point. And at this point, it is impossible for that person to be saved, our Lord said. They have done this to themselves. They have hardened their own heart to the point that there is nothing now that can be said or done to convince them of the truth or of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a person to repentance and saving faith. What this is a willful rejection of the truth. This isn't somebody who is ignorant. This isn't somebody who doesn't know or understand or is still wrestling with this. This is a deliberate rejection of the truth. They know the truth, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It is written in their heart, and yet they suppress it and deliberately exchange the truth of God for a lie. They know the truth. They deliberately reject that truth. And at that point, somewhere along that way, God says, I give you over to your sin. God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, to all kinds of evil and immorality, and to a debased mind, it says in Romans 1, that is so corrupt that no one can respond to the truth at that point. At this point, repentance and forgiveness are no longer possible, not because God has said no, but because that person has so hardened their heart. Unless we think that this only applies to mass murderers and child molesters, let me remind you who Jesus was speaking to. The Pharisees, the religious people of his day, the most religious, the most upstanding and respected members of Jewish society. And then Jesus continued in verse 33 and said to them, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The fruit we bear, friends, reveals the condition of our heart. Now, part of that fruit is what passes over our lips, and this is what Jesus was addressing here, and it's what James addresses in a couple of places in his epistle, the fruit that passes over our lips. The person who denies Christ has an evil heart. No matter how nice, no matter how kind or considerate he seems to be. Again, we're not speaking of a person like Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3 came to Jesus and was seeking truth. And says, I don't know quite what to think of you yet, Jesus. I'm not quite sure who you are. Friends, there's grace for that person. And if their heart is truly open, God will reveal himself to them. No, this is the person who hates God. This is the person who attacks God and makes his scorn for Jesus and for those who love Jesus crystal clear. This is the person who declares God is dead. And in doing so, he brings condemnation upon his own head. So, our words, they're a reflection of our heart. They're part of the fruit that we bear. But obviously, they're not the only fruit, what we say. Luke chapter 6, we've seen our Lord speaking of things like love and mercy and forgiveness. These also are the fruit that is born when we are born again. But that's not the only fruit. Galatians 5:23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. These also are evidences that one is truly a Christian, one who professes to be in Christ but is bitter, harsh, unkind, unloving. Well, that man or woman has every reason to doubt their salvation because they're not producing the fruit of one who is saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Nor is one who embraces and justifies living an immoral and worldly lifestyle. And again, I'm not speaking here of the young or immature Christian who, or the Christian who just falls into sin. We've all done that, fallen into some kind of sin. Maybe it's a believer who falls into some kind of sexual sin. Maybe somebody who has an affair and then is convicted of that and is deeply repentant. That's not the kind of person I'm speaking of here. Or maybe that young believer who's recently come to Christ and now has been convicted that it is wrong for him to keep sleeping with his girlfriend, and yet it's really, really hard for him to break it off. Or a Christian like Peter, who in a moment of weakness denies their faith in Jesus. That's not who I'm speaking of here. I'm speaking of those who say, "I'm a Christian," and then deliberately engage in and justify and endorse what God has clearly said is sin. Speaking of professing Christians whose lifestyle and passions and priorities are indistinguishable from the non-believing culture around us. I'm speaking of professing Christians who, like the Pharisees, put on faith for show, and are more concerned about fitting in with their friends than they are with being faithful to God, living for their own passions and pleasures and priorities rather than those of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle John, says about these kinds of Christians in his first epistle, 1 John 1 verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2, verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2, 5, "By this we may know that we are in Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." 1 John 3, 4 through 10, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John is saying exactly the same thing. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because John heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount in person with his own ears. And years later, as John is writing his epistle, he's saying exactly the same thing that our Lord said. "We're known by our fruit. A good tree bears good fruit." And so I think we can conclude, as we wrap up our study here of the Sermon on the Mount, some things about a Christian. What a true Christian, a real Christian, not just somebody who's putting on that name, not just somebody who says, "Well, I'm not Buddhist and I'm not Muslim, and I kind of believe in God, so I'm not an atheist, so I guess I'm a Christian." No, I think these are some things that we can conclude about real Christians, people who are disciples of Jesus, who belong to God's kingdom here. First thing is that a true Christian loves God supremely with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. Matthew 22:37. A genuine Christian seeks God's kingdom first above anything else, anything of this world. Matthew 6:33. A real Christian offers himself or herself day by day as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. A genuine Christian does the will of God. 1 John 2:17. A real Christian builds up the body of Christ. They love the church and they use their spiritual gifts to bring others to maturity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7. A real Christian promotes unity in the church. Ephesians 4:3. A real Christian produces good things out of the good treasures of his or her heart. Luke 6:45. A genuine Christian is obedient to his or her Lord. Luke 6:46. And finally, a real Christian builds his house on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, Luke 6:48. Our Lord said there are two kinds of people. The first, in verse 47, are those who come, hear, and do Jesus' teaching. These are people who have come to Jesus by faith and have trusted Him both as Savior and as Lord of their lives. These are people who dig deep down into the Word of God and lay the foundation for their entire life on Jesus and what He has revealed in His Word. These are people who, when the storms and the floods of life arise, as they surely will, are unshakable. Their faith is unshakable. Their marriages are unshakable. Their love for Jesus and for His people, the church, is unshakable. Their faith isn't shaken when they are confronted with sickness, disease, personal tragedies, financial loss, or even death, because they are anchored upon Christ Jesus. They count all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ their Lord. These are the people who have built their house on the rock. The other kind of person is a fool. And verse 49 says, but the one who hears and does not do them, the one who hears Jesus' word but is not obedient, he's like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. A fool builds his house, his life, his faith, his values, his reasoning, his worldview on the shifting sand of secular philosophies, cultural wisdom and values, human spirituality, and man-made religious systems of works-based righteousness. But you see, friends, these cannot stand. They cannot stand up to the storms of life. When the rivers of trials and loss and calamities beat against that house, it will fail. This is the difference between a Christian, a real Christian, who has built their life on Jesus, and one who is Christian in name only. They claim the name of Jesus. They've never surrendered their life to Him. They've not put their foundations, their anchors down into the rock itself. When we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I said to you that this sermon is like a mirror. I think that's God's purpose. It's like a mirror that God wants us to gaze into long and hard to examine ourselves and to see who we really are. For Luke and for us, this sermon is a call to come to Jesus, to hear his words, and to obey him. It reveals Jesus' teaching and his authority, but it also reveals a choice that each one of us has to make. The choice that is left to each of us. I can't make this choice for you. You can't make this choice for me. Moms and dads, you can't make this choice for your children. This is a choice that each one of us has to make. And it is simply this. Will we follow Jesus? And will we do what he tells us to do? Let's pray. Not a difficult choice as far as understanding what the choice is, nothing complicated about it, but a choice that requires us to be true and to do what our Lord has said and to count the cost, because our Lord is asking not for something, not for a portion of our lives, not for us to give certain things over to him. Our Lord, very clearly here in the Sermon on the Mount, is asking for everything. Everything. And this is what, in this portrait of a real Christian, we see. That one who is truly a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, who has been saved, not because of some prayer they said or because of some time that they did the right thing or because they were born into a certain family or because they've been in church most of their life, but because they have come to the end of their own rope and have recognized their sin and their need for a Savior and have cried out to Jesus, Lord, please save me. This is the kind of person that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. The man, the woman, who has heard Jesus' words and is now building their life on him. Heavenly Father, may we be those people. May we be those disciples. May we be those Christians. That when the storm does break and beat against us, we are unshakable. Unshakable in our faith. Unshakable in our hope. Unshakable in our joy. Unshakable in our desire to give you glory in and everything we do. Lord, make us those kind of Christians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.